Good morning, everyone. I appreciate the recognition of the lament of the Michigan fan, but not as much as I appreciate all of your condescending condolences, let me tell you. Can't tell you how many smiling faces have said that they were so sorry for my loss. Lying to a pastor at church, all right. Stop that now. All right, well, today we are actually going to talk about a story of suffering that is different from my suffering this weekend. We're going to be in the book of Ruth for our Advent season. So if you have your Bibles, you can turn to Ruth chapter 1. It's page 229 in the chair Bibles there in front of you there. But we're going to be looking at the story of Ruth over the course of the next 4 weeks, looking at God's dealing with this one little family in a time of spiritual darkness for the nation of Israel, and how God's hidden hand was working in and through these situations and through these people. And we're going to be looking at that today. So if you have your Bibles, turn to Ruth chapter 1. But as we get started, there's a passage in Ruth chapter 1 that is very familiar. I'm privileged to be able to perform wedding ceremonies for a lot of times for my students. I get to see them grow up, and then they get married, and I get to do the wedding ceremony. And one of the things that I have had a couple times has been requested was this quote from Ruth chapter 1. Wherever you will go, I will go. Wherever you live, I will live. Your people will be my people. Your God will be my God. Where you die, I will die, and there I will be buried. And it's a wonderful statement of devotion to somebody. And a lot of times I have had people request that to be a part of their wedding ceremony. And I often remind them, this is not a marriage commitment here. This is a commitment from a woman to her mother-in-law. And so having spent, many of you have spent the holidays with your family and in-laws, I'm curious how many women would be willing to make this kind of commitment to their mother-in-law. No takers, okay. Some of you, your mother-in-law is eyeing you right now, and other ones, you're lucky. You can say whatever you want to at this point. But this is a story about Ruth and her commitment, not just to her mother-in-law, but to a lot of different things that we're going to examine today. But the story, the book of Ruth, it's called Ruth because she's kind of one of the heroes of the story. But the reality is this story could be just as easily called Naomi, because this is the story of a woman named Naomi who experiences incredible brokenness and comes out with healing on the other side. Starts off full, becomes empty, and yet God fills her again in ways that she never thought possible. And so this morning, as we go through this this first chapter, I just want to warn you, it's a sad, sad story. And there's going to be a lot of pain and a lot of grief and a lot of loss. And I want to encourage all of us to feel the emotions of this book, because this book has all the emotional drama of a Hallmark movie mixed with Desperate Housewives. I mean, it's just rich with all sorts of different kinds of relationships. And so we want to really dive into the story and feel what they were feeling, because when we identify with that brokenness, when we identify with that suffering and affliction, we can perhaps even more easily identify with the healingness and the redemption that comes at the end. So I'd like to go ahead and start off by reading Ruth chapter 1, and then I'll pray and we'll dive a little bit deeper into this passage. Ruth chapter 1, during the time of the judges, there was a famine in the land, and a man left Bethlehem in Judah with his wife and two sons to stay in the territory of Moab for a while. The man's name was Elimelech, and his wife's name was Naomi. The names of his two sons were Mahlon and Chilion. They were Ephrathites from Bethlehem in Judah. And they entered the fields of Moab and settled there. Naomi's husband Elimelech died, and she was left with her two sons. Her two sons took Moabite women as their wives. One was named Orpah, and the second was named Ruth. After they had lived in Moab about 10 years, both Mahlon and Chilion also died, and Naomi was left without her two children and without her husband. She and her daughters-in-law set out to return from the territory of Moab because she had heard in Moab that the Lord had paid attention to his people's need by providing them food. So she left the place where she had been living, accompanied by her two daughters-in-law, and traveled along the road leading back to the land of Judah. Naomi said to them, "Each of you go back to your mother's home. May the Lord show kindness to you as you have shown to the dead and to me." May the Lord grant each of you rest in the house of a new husband. And she kissed them, and they wept loudly. They said to her, we insist on returning with you to you and your people. But Naomi replied, return home, my daughters. Why do you want to go with me? Am I able to have any more sons who could become your husbands? Return home, my daughters. Go on, for I am too old to have another husband. Even if I thought there was still hope for me to have a husband tonight and to bear sons, would you be willing to wait for them to grow up? Would you restrain yourself from remarrying? No, my daughters, my life is much too bitter for you to share, because the Lord's hand has turned against me. Again, they wept loudly, and Orpah kissed her mother-in-law, but Ruth clung to her. Naomi said, look, your sister-in-law has gone back to her people and to her gods. Follow your sister-in-law. But Ruth replied, don't plead with me to abandon you or to return and not follow you. For wherever you go, I will go. And wherever you live, I will live. Your people will be my people, and your God will be my God. Where you die, I will die, and there I will be buried. May the Lord punish me, and do so severely if anything but death separates you and me. When Naomi saw that Ruth was determined to go with her, she stopped talking to her. And the two of them traveled until they came to Bethlehem. And when they entered Bethlehem, the whole town was excited about their arrival. And the local women exclaimed, can this be Naomi? Don't call me Naomi. Call me Mara, she answered, for the Almighty has made me very bitter. I went away full, but the Lord has brought me back empty. Why do you call me Naomi, since the Lord has opposed me and the Almighty has afflicted me? So Naomi came back from the territory of Moab with her daughter-in-law Ruth, the Moabitess, and they arrived in Bethlehem at the beginning of the barley harvest. Let's pray together. God, as we look into the book of Ruth today, God, we pray that you would open our eyes to see your hand at work. God, we are privileged to sit on this side of history and to be able to look back into their lives and see how you were working when they couldn't see it. But God, sometimes we are blinded to that in our own life, where we can't see your hand working in our lives at the present, and it's tempting to think that you have abandoned us, to think that you are working against us. God, I pray that through the study of the book of Ruth this Advent season, through this study of chapter 1 this morning, that you would remind us of your constant gracious activity on behalf of your people, and that we would trust in you as you have proven yourself faithful over and over again. And may we leave this morning with a renewed trust and faith in your graciousness and your goodness and your activity in the lives of your people, and especially in the times of comfort when we are afflicting, the times of encouragement when we are discouraged, the offers of hope that you bring when we feel hopeless. God, help us to experience you anew this morning. And we pray that you would do that through the preaching of your word and through the work of your Holy Spirit in our hearts. And pray this in your name. Amen. Well, a couple themes that we're going to want to kind of keep our ears tuned in for throughout the book of Ruth. The first one is this idea of faithful or loyal love. The Hebrew word is hesed. This hesed love that we're going to see demonstrated in a couple different situations amongst the characters of the book of Ruth. And so Ruth is going to not only display this kind of love for Naomi, but it's going to be talked about as a model throughout the book. And ultimately, it's a picture of God's loyal love for his people and his faithful covenant love for his people. One of the other themes that we're going to see is this idea of emptiness and fullness. And as we read through Ruth chapter 1, we already heard some of those phrases a couple times, that what was empty or what was full is now empty, and we're going to see that kind of reversed throughout the course of the book. And then finally, we want to remember the setting of the book of Ruth. Ruth takes place, chapter 1 says, during the time of the judges. And we know that the author of the book of Ruth wrote this probably many, many years after the actual events took place, to people who might not have even heard of this family, but they had heard of people like David, and they had heard of the history of Israel. And so when the author mentions this took place during the time of the judges, the readers would go, ooh, that was a bad time. The time of the judges took place following the death of Joshua. So Joshua had led the nation of Israel into the promised land after they'd been wandering for 40 years in the desert with Moses. Moses died. Joshua led them into the promised land. God drove out the nations before them, and Joshua led the nation of Israel in the conquering and distribution of the land. And so they went into the land. God drove out the nations before them. They conquered those that remained, and then they settled in the land. But unfortunately, they didn't complete the task that God had given them. Many nations were still left in the land. And after Joshua died, there was no central leader. There was no king in the time of the judges. And so everybody just kind of did their own thing. In fact, if we were to turn back one page, the summary of the book of Judges is right here in chapter 21, verse 25, the very last verse of the book of Judges. Summarize the whole thing. He said, "In those days, there was no king in Israel, and everyone did whatever seemed right to him." Other translations say everybody did whatever was right in their own eyes. And so you had a lot of lawlessness. And at first glance, some of you might be thinking, actually, that sounds pretty good. I could do whatever I wanted to do. Yes, but that also meant that everybody around you could do whatever they wanted to do, and they didn't have to think about you at all. And the more we begin to think about it, we realize that's a horrible situation to be in, where there is no authority, there is no moral leadership or civil leadership, and things deteriorated very quickly. And what we see in the book of Judges is this pattern that the people would rebel against God. They would follow after some of the other gods that the other nations around them worshiped. And God was faithful to his covenant. In Deuteronomy, when they were reaffirming the covenant, God said, "Listen, if you obey me, I'm going to bless you. Everything's going to be great. If you disobey me, I'm going to withhold food. I'm going to withhold the rains. You're going to have famine. You're going to have drought. You're not going to have peace. Other nations will come in and oppress you. There'll be pestilence, and there'll be war, and there'll be famine. Lots of bad things so God could try to get their attention." God was faithful to his covenant. He said, "This is what's going to happen," and that's exactly what happened. So when the nation would disobey and choose to worship other gods, God would send in, would sometimes send famine or drought, as he did in this case. Sometimes he would send foreign armies to come in and oppress them. And then the people would say, "Oh man, we've messed up. God, help us, save us, rescue us according to your goodness and your graciousness." And because God is good and gracious, God would send a deliverer. He would send a judge. And this judge would defeat the enemy, and he would lead the people, and he would kind of rule over them for much of his life. But we know some of these judges were not exactly high-quality, moral-standing people. And when they died, the nation quickly went right back into the same cycle of disobedience. And so even these judges, they weren't national judges. They were local areas. So it wasn't like there was one judge ruling over all of Israel. It was very localized. And so some other part of Israel may be experiencing God's deliverance, but that didn't mean that everybody in the nation experienced that. It was a dark time for the nation of Israel, and that's where we find the setting for the book of Ruth. It was a dark time. People were doing whatever they wanted. There was great injustice everywhere. People were using each other and oppressing each other, and there was nobody to hold anybody accountable. It was a dark, dark time. And so during that time, this is when our story kicks off. So the theme that we're going to look at in Ruth chapter 1 today is looking at God's faithful, gracious activity. It's often unseen, but it brings healing and promise out of brokenness and hopelessness. And I know that's a lot of words up there, but we're going to be looking at what we're going to call the hidden hand of God. It's his faithful and gracious activity that's often unseen, that God's hidden hand is working behind the scenes to bring about good things for his people, but they can't always see it. But God's faithful and gracious activity is often unseen, but it does bring healing and promise out of brokenness and hopelessness. So we're going to call this the hidden hand of God, and we're going to see in this first section, chapter 1, verses 1 through 5, that the hidden hand of God is ignored. It's ignored by this family. And so as we begin, we're going to find there's a lot of meaning in the names in the book of Ruth. I love this. And so we start off during the time of the judges, this dark time. There's a famine in the land, so God is active, being faithful to his covenant. There's a famine in the land, and a man left Bethlehem in Judah with his wife and two sons. And so it's interesting, the name Bethlehem, the name of this town, literally means house of bread. And so how ironic it is that there is a famine in the house of bread. This place that was known to be a place of great abundance, so much so that it was named the house of bread, now has nothing to feed its people. And so this man decides to leave the house of bread because there is no food and journey with his wife and two sons to stay in the territory of Moab. And again, when the original readers would have heard this, they would have said, Moab? Oh my goodness. How bad must it have been to have to go to Moab? Israel had a kind of a shaky history with Moab. Moab was the first nation that kind of opposed them as they left Egypt. As they were traveling in the wilderness, they wanted to go through the land of Moab, and the king of Moab said, no, we're not going to be doing that. And in fact, Moabite women were seducing the Israelite men to try to draw them into not just sexual relations, but also into pagan worship. And they would seduce these Israelite men and introduce pagan worship in there. And so the history of Moab is not a good history when it comes to the nation of Israel. They had their own gods that they worshipped. And so when this man decides to go to Moab, you can hear the original readers go, wow, dark days. And they chose to make it worse by going to Moab. Well, who was this guy? Who was this guy that decided to do this? Well, he's introduced in verse 2. The man's name was Elimelech, and his name literally means, my God is king. But it seems like he wasn't really living that out, because he was choosing to leave the land that God had told him was his and for his generations, for possession for generations. He was going to the land of the Moabites, that God had some very strong words to say about the Moabites. And he was taking his family and leaving the land. And so even though his name says, my God is king, he gave every indication that he was ignoring God and did not even consider a life lived by faith and trusting that God could provide for him. But instead, he was living by sight and said, what I see here is famine. So I'm going to do something about that. I'm going to move my family. And you can almost hear the justification. I've got to provide food for my family. I've got to provide financially for my family. So we're going to make this move, and we're going to go to Moab. Because there we'll have finances. There we'll have food. There we won't die. And so living by sight, he moves his family, and he provides some really bad family leadership. Because what happens in Moab? They went there so they wouldn't die, but yet they died. His plans did not work. He was ignoring God's hidden hand. He couldn't see God working, and so he decided to take matters into his own hands, and he decided to leave the people of God and the presence of God. And yes, we know that God is omnipresent. He is everywhere. But God at that time chose to make his presence dwell in a particular place, in the tabernacle. And so what Elimelech did, he said, my God is king, but I'm going to remove my family from God's people and God's presence. I want you to think about what that would mean. What would that look like for you in our day and age, in this part of God's plan for all of eternity? The people and the presence of God is the church. It's Christians gathering together. What would it look like for you to remove your family from church for over a decade? How would that provide spiritually for the family? And so husbands and fathers, we have to look at the example of Elimelech and say, we want to make sure that we're providing more than just finances and resources, but we need to make sure that we're providing spiritual provision for our family and making choices that will affect their spiritual growth and development. And Elimelech was isolating his family from the people and presence of God. And I think God calls us to make sure that we make spiritual provision so that our wives, so that our children have the people and the presence of God around them to encourage them and to help them grow. Elimelech did not do that. He had two sons, Mahlon and Chilion. They were Ephrathites from Bethlehem, and they entered the fields of Moab, and it says they settled there. They didn't just say, hey, we're just here until the famine lifts. They said, hey, we're here. This is our new home. And they abandoned the identity that God had called them to have as the people of God living in the midst of his presence. And they settled in the land of Moab. And verse 3 very quickly tells us Naomi's husband Elimelech died. We don't know how he died, but we just know that he died. And many times things will happen in our life that we're not going to know the reason why it happened. And Naomi is sitting there with her first tragic loss. First, she loses the people in the presence of God as her husband takes the family to Moab. Then she loses her husband. But it's okay. She still has her sons. And her sons are going to make lives for themselves, and their sons are going to carry on, and they will be there to protect her. And even though she's lost her spouse, a devastating loss, she has her sons. Her sons, verse 4, took Moabite women as their wives. Now, they were about anywhere from 35 to 50 miles from Bethlehem. That's about how far they journeyed. Would have been several days, maybe a week's journey. And when choosing a spouse, don't you think that kind of effort might be worth it? But Mahlon and Chilion followed in the example that was set by their father of spiritual leadership, or should we say lack of spiritual leadership. And they disregarded the biblical command in Deuteronomy 7:3 not to marry a Moabite woman. And they settled for what was in front of them rather than expending effort to go and seek the people of God to be their spouses. And so they made a bad decision for bad reasons. But we know that God was able, the hidden hand of God was able to use, in spite of bad decisions for bad reasons, God was still at work. So Naomi's two sons married Orpah, and they married Ruth, and they lived in Moab about 10 years. But then, verse 5, more tragedy. Both Mahlon and Chilion died. And they died childless. And so here we're sinking into the tragedy of Naomi. In just these first few verses, we can see a life that is completely devastated. That Naomi has to leave the land that she knows, a family, that any extended family that she might have had there in the land. She leaves and she's isolated from the people in the presence of God. All she has is her family, her husband and her two boys. And then tragedy strikes as her husband is taken from her. And some of you know what that is like, to lose a spouse. And maybe it was sudden. We don't know what the circumstances were, but that's heart-wrenching for this woman to be completely removed from the people who would be able to provide her comfort in the times of her distress. But she's removed from the people of God. She doesn't have the people of God with her. Her husband is taken away from her. Her sons marry women that maybe she didn't really approve of. Maybe she won't. We don't really know what her desires were. But her sons marry and says, well, at least I have my sons with me. And then her sons die. And as painful as it is to lose a relative, to lose a spouse, I can't even begin to fathom the pain. And some of you may have had to go through this, of burying your own children. This is a broken, broken woman. And she has everything ripped from her. And not just the family relationships, but just her future. Because her future was dependent upon these men to provide for her. And she has no husband to provide for her. She's not going to go out and be able to get a job. She's not going to go out and work the fields. She's relying on her husband to provide for her. She's relying on her sons after her husband has died to provide for her. But they died without leaving her any children. She has nobody and nothing left. So the hidden hand of God, which was ignored, results in this emptiness in Naomi. And she's brought to a place of ruin and brokenness. So here we get into the second verse, or the second section. Beginning in verse 6 through verse 18, we see the hidden hand of God is trusted in, but it's not by Naomi. Naomi doesn't exhibit this kind of trust, and we're going to find this trust comes from an unlikely source. So Naomi is left without her husband, without her sons, with no grandchildren. And she says, well, I'm going to take a step back. I'm going to go back. And this is one of the other themes of the idea of returning or going back to the land. It says that she and her daughters-in-law set out to return from Moab because she had heard in Moab the Lord had paid attention to his people's needs by providing them food. That hidden hand of God begun to be seen. It's still working. It's still moving. The Lord paid attention to his people, provided for their needs. Maybe they didn't need to leave after all because the Lord was providing. But she sees that and says, all right, we're gonna go back. I'm gonna leave Moab. I'm going to leave the graves of my husband and my children, and I'm going to go back to the people of God. And so she packs up all of her stuff along with Ruth and with Orpah, and they head out on the road, and they get to quite literally the fork in the road. Say, all right, Bethlehem is this way. Moab is this way. Which way are we going to go? Naomi says, listen, I'm going this way, but girls, you need to go that way. And this is probably motivated out of great love that Naomi has for her daughters-in-law. Say, listen, I want you to be cared for and provided for, and your best bet is to go back to Moab. Your husbands have died. You are free to remarry. Go find a nice young Moabite man. Get married. have kids, have a family, be provided for, basically don't end up like me. And look what she says in verse 13 at the end. She says, my daughters, my life is much too bitter for you to share. She said, you don't want to be like me. Go make something of yourself. She said, you have no hope with me. She goes into this long story, but listen, I'm too old to have a husband. Even if I did have a husband and I was able to conceive right away and we were to have a son, are you going to wait around for that son? And what she's doing, she's referring to not only an Israelite custom of the time, but also a custom in the ancient Near East in that time, that if a woman's husband died, her dead husband's brother would go and take this woman as his wife, provide a child, and that child would be counted as her dead husband's child and a way to carry the family name on. And so she was saying, listen, even if I were to have another son right now, which is not likely, are you going to wait around 18, 20 years for him to be married and then you can have another child and your husband, dead husband's line will continue? She's like, no, that doesn't make sense. Just go back. And we find that Orpah does what is reasonable. She leaves and she goes back. And she'd been exposed to God's people through the family of Elimelech and Naomi for a little bit, but she says, you know what? Back here is my family, my people, my comfort. And it's amazing what Naomi says in this kind of anti-evangelism tone in verse 15. She says, look, your sister-in-law has gone back to her people and to her gods. And Orpah was like, well, this is what I know. This is what I'm comfortable with. I'm going to go back here and go back into this lifestyle that I came from. And the time spent with, the limited time that she had spent with the people, the limited people of God, with Elimelech and Naomi and Mahlon and Chilion, said, I don't see that going anywhere. So she does what many would say is reasonable, but Ruth does what is ridiculous. And Ruth makes this commitment because she's trusting in the hidden hand of God. In spite of Naomi saying, listen, my life is much too bitter for you. The Lord's hand has turned against me. Don't come with me. Ruth says, stop. Stop pleading with me to leave you. It's not going to happen. I'm going to go with you. Where you go, I go. Where you live, I live. Your people, my people. And here's this, your God will be my God. That is a ridiculous statement of faith for Ruth to look at Naomi, a daughter, a child of God, and to hear Naomi say, the Lord's been mean to me. The Lord has afflicted me. The Lord is causing me to suffer. The Lord has taken everything from me. My life is miserable. It's empty. This is what God has done to me. And to have Ruth go, I don't care. I still want your God. A ridiculous statement of faith. This is, God is worth worshiping because he is worth worshiping. Not because life is going smoothly, not because it's going to be easy, but because he's worth our worship. And we look at that and say, where did faith like that come from? The only place that faith ever comes from. It's a gift from God. And God grants Ruth this incredible gift of faith where she trusts in that hidden hand of God that is nowhere to be seen at the moment. She says, listen, your God will be my God. I will worship Yahweh. Even if it means bitterness, even if it means emptiness, even if it means suffering, even if it means loneliness, I will worship Yahweh. And she makes this incredible statement of faith. And I love verse 18. When Naomi saw that Ruth was determined to go with her, she stopped talking to her. And I think many of you have probably had a similar experience with a daughter-in-law or a mother-in-law. We'd say, listen, they're determined. It's best for me just to shut up. And that's where Naomi was with Ruth. She's like, I'm not going to change her mind, so I'm just going to stop talking. And so we get into this last and final section where the hidden hand of God is experienced. Very briefly, but it's experienced. And so the two of them traveled until they came back to Bethlehem. And you can just imagine the stir as they're coming back into town and all the women are like, oh my goodness, is this Naomi? Naomi, we haven't seen you in so long. How's Elimelech? He's dead. Oh, I'm so sorry, but how are the boys? The boys got to be taking such good care of you. They're dead. What do you say at that point? There's probably not much you can say other than, I'm so sorry. And listen to what Naomi says. She says, listen, don't call me Naomi. Don't call me, her name means pleasant, sweet. Don't call me sweetheart. Call me bitter. Call me Mara. That's what Mara means. She said, call me bitter. And the townspeople are like, oh, that's what our community was missing, a bitter old woman. We're so glad you came back with a Moabite woman. Lock up the boys. And so Naomi comes back and she says, listen, I went away full, but the Lord has brought me back empty. She said, don't call me Naomi, since the Lord has opposed me and the Almighty has afflicted me. And here we might be quick to judge Naomi's theology. We might be quick to judge her understanding of the sovereignty of God. But this is a broken woman. She has been deprived of the people in the presence of God for the last decade or more. She has lost the only people that were going to be her future, her source of security for her future. She's lost her spouse. She's lost her boys. She's lost everything. And she acknowledged, she's got good theology in some respects. She said, God exists. God is sovereign. Everything that happens comes from God. Got 2.5 really good points of theology right there. But I think she does what maybe many of us can identify with, that when we're feeling bitter, that we kind of tend to over-exaggerate the negative, and we tend to ignore any little bits of positive things. So when she says, listen, I went away full, and now I'm empty. I've got nothing. And you can just imagine just Ruth going, hello? Remember me? Undying commitment to you over here. I mean, Ruth makes a commitment that is deeper than a marriage commitment. I mean, think about a marriage commitment just says, until death do us part. Like, once you die, my commitment is over to you. She says, no, when you die, I'm going to stay committed. Your people will still be my people. Your land will still be my land. Your God will still be my God until I'm dead. That's a huge commitment. But Ruth is probably just sitting on the sidelines watching Naomi because I've got nothing left. Like, well, you have more than you think, because God's hidden hand is active. And it's experienced in a little bit in the presence of Ruth in her life. And also, where do they come back to? Verse 22, very end, says they arrived in Bethlehem at the beginning of the barley harvest, a time of celebration, of joy for what God has provided. And so the hidden hand of God has been working in the life of Naomi and bringing her back to the people of God, bringing her back to the presence of God, and providing for her in ways that she can't even begin to fathom. But we find her here at the end of the chapter just feeling empty, feeling bitter. Excuse me. And our hearts ache for her, because many of us have experienced some of those same things. You've experienced loss. You've experienced grief. You've experienced suffering. You've experienced the afflictions that come in living in this sin-cursed earth, surrounded by sinful people who hurt us and able only to rely on your own sin nature to try to make things better. And we realize that this life, this world, everything around us is broken. But it's in that brokenness that we see God beginning to bring about healing. And I wish I could go through and preach chapters 2, 3, and 4, because that's when it starts to get better. But I have to leave something for God, one of the other pastors. So we're going to end in chapter 1 with this picture of this woman who's broken. Beginning just in a very small sense to begin to experience that hidden hand of God. It's there. It's working. She's beginning to experience. She might not recognize it yet, but it's there. And it's going to bring redemption in ways that she couldn't even imagine. It's going to change her from being bitter to being pleasant. It's going to change her from being empty to being full in ways that she never thought possible. And we're going to see that the story that God is doing in the life of this one insignificant little family is going to be a part of his bigger story that he's been working his hidden hand in for centuries. And at the very end, give a little spoiler, at the very end, the author of the book of Ruth is saying, from this little family comes the king. In the time of the judges when there was no king, the greatest king, David, is going to come from this family. And we look back on it from our perspective and say, it gets even better than that. Because through this family not only comes King David, but King Jesus. And we see that ultimately, in this tiny little town of Bethlehem, a king is going to be born in Bethlehem. The bread of life is going to come into the house of bread. And he's going to be the people and the presence of God to his people. And he is going to bring healing in the midst of brokenness. He's going to bring fullness in the midst of emptiness. He's going to bring joy in the midst of misery. He's going to make the bitter sweet. And he's going to demonstrate the faithfulness of God. And so we can look at our circumstances and we can say, listen, sometimes maybe we can feel empty. But God is working in many ways that we can't always see. That hidden hand of God is active. And sometimes the true goodness of the gospel message is only experienced when we come face to face with the brokenness and the emptiness of our own life apart from Jesus. And the gospel goes forth when we begin to recognize our own brokenness and say, I can't do this by myself. I need something more. I'm missing connection with my Creator. And I can't create that connection by myself. But when we look to the coming of Jesus, and we yearn for the return of Jesus to fully consummate it, we recognize that the gospel, that healing begins with brokenness. Brokenness comes before healing. And we can look at our sufferings and we might be tempted to respond like Naomi did and say, the Almighty has done this to me. The Lord has taken what I had and taken it away. The Lord is opposed to me. But what Naomi failed to realize is that our afflictions in our life don't come directly at the hands of God. God doesn't cause all of this pain in our life, but everything works through the fingers of God. And he is sovereign over our pain, over our suffering, over our afflictions, and he is able to make those afflictions accomplish something good in our life. And that he can take your loss, he can take your grief, he can take your suffering, he can take your pain, and he can use it to accomplish more good things than we can imagine. Because he is sovereign over our afflictions. So this morning, we've looked at six different characters in this story. And all of them have kind of their little leanings. And maybe you identify with one of them more than the other. Maybe you need help and you can ask somebody who knows you well, which one do you think I'm in? Maybe it's Elimelech. You look at Elimelech. My God is king, his name says. But yet he chooses to live by sight. Maybe you have publicly acknowledged that Jesus Christ is Lord, but your lifestyle is lived according to your purposes and your plans. And that you may say, yes, Jesus is in control, and whenever I need him, I'll let him know. But you've got this, and maybe you've been relying more on what you can see and what you can provide and what you can do and less upon what God desires to do through you. And maybe this morning God wants you to say, listen, live up to what your name is. You call yourself a Christian. Live like Christ. Submit to the lordship of Jesus Christ. Maybe you're more like Mahlon and Chilion. And maybe you come from a family that has generations of spiritual neglect. And that you find yourself falling into some of the same patterns that have been set by your parents and your grandparents and your extended family. And maybe you're finding this morning that maybe you need to take a break from your family past and say, listen, even though this was modeled for me, I'm going to choose to do something different. Even though what was modeled for me was spiritual neglect, even what was modeled for me was to say that other things are more important than the people in the presence of God, I'm going to make decisions now to surround myself with the people in the presence of God and to follow him wherever he leads. Maybe you're like Orpah. Maybe you're not a Christian yourself. Maybe you've been exposed to Christians. Maybe you've got some friends. Maybe somebody brought you here this morning. And you say you've got some connection, but you're at a point where you're like, well, you know, it looks like if I take that next step, things are going to get difficult. Things are going to get uncomfortable. And maybe you're tempted to return back to what is comfortable, to what you know. Maybe God is calling you to say, listen, don't be like Orpah, but be like Ruth, who said, even if it may get difficult, even if it may be hard, even if I may suffer, God is worth my worship because only he provides what I desperately need. Or maybe you feel like Naomi, and maybe you walked in and and the joy of the holiday season is hard for you to experience right now because you feel empty, because you feel bitter, because you feel that the Lord's hand is against you. And I would encourage you to be reminded of that hidden hand of God that is working all things out in ways that we can't always see to bring about not just his purposes, but things that are good for you, both in this life and the next. And that God is calling you to take that step of faith this morning. Say, maybe I need to acknowledge that God exists, acknowledge that God is sovereign, but acknowledge that God is sovereign over my suffering. And that what I'm going through now is not outside of God's control. But God can use that to make good things happen in my life. And maybe we don't always see it. We have the advantage of looking back on the story and say, listen, isn't it great how God worked all these things out? But here Naomi doesn't see that, and maybe you don't see that this morning. But I would encourage you, have faith, the trust in God to say, God, sanctify my afflictions for his glory and for our good.